Okay, we're looking at, as a title, God is Not a Man. And this is a statement from actually, I think, something that's kind of a well-known account. It comes from the account of Balaam and Balak, which we'll look at that as just a moment here to say some things about that. But in Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19, one of the things that happens in the midst of all this is that Balaam tells Balak that God is not a man. Right there in verse 19. Now, one of the things that seems to be very popular today is the move to make God equal to man. And there are those who feel comfortable when God is made out to be our buddy or bosom pal or something along that line. I personally find that kind of a concept to be unscriptural and anti-scriptural. I'll even go so far as to say I think in some instances it's just blasphemous. God is the great I Am. And we're to bow down before Him as being far greater than any mere mortal. But our text clearly and forcefully declares the truth of that subject for us. It did then, it still does today. But I'm fearful that we fail to fully appreciate that particular truth. And I think we see this played out somewhat. A lot, really, not just somewhat. But I believe that what's the significance of this when you think about that God is not a man? And whenever someone decides to make man equal to God, well, there's a breakdown then in understanding many fundamental doctrines of the Bible. And frankly, it'll come down to, well, you know, it's just as good as anything else that we come up with. It eliminates any kind of a distinctness. When we do that kind of thing, there are a number of ways that we could discuss about God not being a man. Can't discuss all of them, of course. But I think there's one area, which we'll get to in a little bit here now, but I think there's one area where we ought to be able to readily see a discernible distinction that God is not a man. And we'll be studying that. But right now, the text here. Well, what's going on is that Israel is kind of on the move. The book of Numbers covers the longest period of time in the 40 years that Israel was wandering in the wilderness. It's 30-some-odd years. And a lot of it is spent camped just in one place before they begin moving out. They're going to head out. End up east of the Jordan River, finally, and that's when the book of Deuteronomy comes in. That covers just a short period of time before they then cross over, and that's recorded in the book of Joshua. But along the way, they encounter number of people, friends and foes, some of whom you would think were kind of, you know, related, if you will. They come across the Edomites, and the Edomites were descendants of Esau, the brother of Jacob. And later on, they come along and meet the Ammonites, and their king was Sihon, and they defeat him. Of course, God being with them, there's the power that they're able to defeat him. And then there's Bashan, king was Og, and they defeat him. That's recorded for us kind of back to back. And then they come up against the Moabites. And Balak is the king of the Moabites. And that's recorded for us, Numbers chapter 22 and verse 4. Now, it appears that Balak was a little bit different from the other two kings. Now, you know, he knows what's happened there. And he decides he's not going to go out like the others did and just confront Israel in battle. He's going to go about this a little differently. So what he decides to do is to hire this man named Balaam. And he's going to get him to go out there and to curse Israel. Numbers chapter 22, starting verse 5. He, that's Balak, sent messengers therefore unto Baal, the son of Beor, to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, Behold, there's a people come out of Egypt, and behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. So come thou, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. And peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. And I know that he whom thou bless is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed. So then the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the rewards of divination in their hand. They bought them off. They paid them. And they came unto Balaam and spake unto him the words of Balak. And he said, Lodge here this night, I'll bring you word again, as the Lord shall speak unto me. And the princes of Moab abode with Balaam. So they're there. I guess you could say he was the best prophet that money could buy. And so they want him, it seemed like a small matter, you know, come on over here and curse Israel. So he sets out to do that. Now, the story that we're a lot of times familiar with, and the children all like, is the story of Balaam and the donkey. Angel appears to them as they're going along, and only the donkey at first can see the angel, and the donkey just balks. And Balaam's angry with the donkey, doesn't know what's going on. But, you know, the problem, Balaam thinks the problem is with the donkey. And then his eyes are opened and he sees the angel. And the problem never was really with the donkey. The problem was with Balaam. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 16, it says that this took place to stop the madness, the insanity of the prophet. That's what was going on. And so, you know, Balaam tries. He does his best to curse Israel. But when he begins to speak, instead of a cursing come out, a blessing comes out. Tries this three times. And each time it ends up the same way. But Balak's mistake, Balak, you know, who hired Balaam and thought all this could be done and so on, we'll do it this way rather than just meet them in battle. Sounds like a pretty good plan. But the problem is, Balak underestimates God completely. And so his plans, now vis-a-vis Balaam, they're just thwarted again and again. And so Balaam finally offers some sacrifices, has Balak do it at his cost, but offer these sacrifices and, you know, perhaps God will speak to me. Tell me what's going on. And he does. And he goes back to Balak and said, God is not a man. I think the whole idea there is, you know, this is just an exercise in futility. What you're trying to do. It's not going to work. You can't buy them all. Men's curses mean nothing. This is just, it's just a fool's errand to do something like this. And God is not a man. You could buy men off and scare men off. That's not going to work with God at all. And every time I think about this story here, turn to Isaiah chapter 55. Every time I see this, I think about this over here in Isaiah 55. Verses 8 and 9. My thoughts are not your thoughts, and neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. What a lesson that is. It's a timeless lesson. I can remember the first time I ever was pointed to these verses and thought about that, and of course it is. And I think the underlying message here is that, you know, our thoughts are not going to get that high. They're not going to be on that plane where they're equal. And it would just be foolish to think that. Oh, well, I can think like God, you know. And then, since that can't be done, I think what people get in the back of their mind is, well, then let's drag God down from that plane. And so they come along with a lot of schemes and ideas and so on to make God like man. But God is not a man. What was said back then, that held back then. It holds at the time of the New Testament. It still holds true today. So this wasn't just a lesson for Balak and Balaam. Of course it was. But it's a lesson that we need to learn as well. Now, we've got a well-known passage. We know what this passage is. And we will say something like, well, we know that God is not a man. And how we do this, we'll point out correctly that John chapter 4 and verse 24 says that God is a spirit. You'll worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, we're not like Him. But then after we admit this and say this correctly and show our understanding of it, then we operate, I think, sometimes despite our own words. We act as though actually, well, God is a man. And there's where we get ourselves into trouble. You know, there's this idea that comes along every once in a while. I haven't seen it in a while. But I've heard it on occasions before. And there are those, they don't quite know what to do with Genesis chapter 1 verse, or Genesis chapter 1 through chapter 11. Don't know what to do with that. They don't, and the problem is that they don't believe it. They don't believe anything in there. Nothing. Doesn't matter about creation. Doesn't matter about the temptation of the garden, the Tower of Babel, Noah's Ark, all that. They just don't believe all of it. Now, sometimes they're pretty bold about it, and they'll say, oh, well, it's a myth. Now, recently, Daniel's run into it where a man was, you know, saying, well, it's all just an allegory. Well, that sounds like a fancy word, but what that word means when you're done with it is that, well, it's just not true. Any of it. It's just a story that's been made up. And that's what some think, that the whole thing's been made up. And so the consequence of that is that when someone buys into that, pretty soon, well, what are you going to do about God? And they'll make God in our image. And they think that's what's been done because they think the whole thing about God is just all made up. So we'll just make Him in our image and we're not doing anything any different than they did all those years ago. And I mean, people can say it's a myth and they can do all their explanation about it being an allegory and all that. But in the final analysis, they don't believe it. That's what it really is all about. They don't believe it at all. Genesis chapter 1. And verse 27 is where I would go to point something out here. It says that God created man in His own image. Not that man created God in his own imagination. He created man in His own, in the image of God created He him, male and female created He them. So it's not that God is created in the image of man at all. And I think there's some examples in the scriptures of individuals thinking that God is like a man. It doesn't say it particularly, but I think that's one of the consequences of action. Adam and Eve. Do you remember now after they ate of the tree, what are they doing? Well, First of all, they clothed themselves with fig leaves. But then look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. I know you're there and you're kind of handy there. But they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Now, we all know that. We've heard that lots of times, didn't it? But, you know, they thought they could hide from God. Why would they think they could hide from God? Because they knew that they could hide from each other. They could hide from whatever animals were around. And so, well, you know, there's God. We can hide from Him, too. You suppose there's some of this thinking God is just a man in there? God's not a man. He knows where you're at. You can't hide from Him. I think there's several cases in the Psalms where that's pretty well made clear. It's pretty direct in Psalm 50, the latter part of verse 21. You thought that I was altogether like you. And the truth of the matter is, I'm not like you. And then, when you get into this business of idolatry, and there's lots of things said. They'll say that the idols are made like birds and animals and creeping things and so on it goes. But how about in Acts chapter 17 and verse 29 at Athens? Now, a city that was swamped with idolatry. Look at verse 29. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And any time man goes to make something and says that this is God, to make it look somewhat like man. Sometimes. Not all times, but sometimes. Why do they do that? Do they think God is a man? Well, there's a very real possibility that that's what they're thinking. So there are examples of this in the Scripture. It's something that, you know, that you wrestle with. But then I think to myself, you know, well, the fail-safe position on this is that God is not a man. And you can't make Him like man. Now, man's created in the image of God. But that doesn't make us God. We have a spirit, and that makes us like God. I think that we're supposed to be spending all of our time here trying to become God-like. Not that God is supposed to become man-like. I think some people got it backwards. But then I mentioned earlier in the lesson that there was one area where this distinction of God not being a man becomes clear. And I think where this happens is in the area of forgiveness. Now think about it for just forgiveness. Think about that. So the proof that's offered by forgiveness. Now the first thing to notice, as we've pointed out already, that man differs from God. We know the passage, Hebrews chapter 10, don't we? And verse 30. There's other places where this is found, not just here. It's found in Romans, I think chapter 12, on another instance. But in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 30, we know Him that hath said, vengeance belongs unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge His people. Well, what is there about this? You know, well, that's, and we say, oh yeah, you know, vengeance belongs to God. But I think there, you know, if we kind of peel back the onion a little bit, look at this a little bit, where's man at on that? You know, I think man sometimes wants in on the vengeance and judgment thing. And I think sometimes we see that played out. And it's never pretty. It's not what God wants of us. That's His business. It belongs to Him. Doesn't belong to you or me. And no matter how much we may want in on this kind of thing, well, it's not ours to be in on. And there's not just that, I think, and connected to that, man has a problem with forgiving. Just forgiving. A real problem with this. I think that there are times, and I don't know how else to explain this, I just think there are times, when man wants to keep sins, you know, dangling out here in front of him. I think that's just a business, an activity that sometimes we get into. I'm speaking mankind in general. And look at Matthew chapter 18. In Matthew chapter 18, now it starts off in verse 15, talking about your brother's sins against you, what you're supposed to do to forgive him, and so on. And you're supposed to work at this, at working at forgiving your brother. Now, he won't go along with this, and this is what you do. You keep working at it. You get more people involved and more people involved because you want your brother, you know, you want to forgive your brother. He needs to repent. So you keep working at this. And then after all this is explained, then verse 21, there comes Peter to him, and he says, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him till 70 times?" Well, that was a thing with the Jews. It was said among the Jews that, seven times, and then after that, why? Forgiveness is out the window. I guess it's something like the 7 years of Jubilee in the Old Testament, where after 7 years, you canceled out debts and this and that and the other. And so I guess that's kind of where it's based and so on. But that was to be about it. And I don't think that's got any validity to it. But that's how they went to it. And so they thought to themselves, well, after seven times, I'm done with this. You know, he's just going to have to just stew in his own juice, so to speak. Sound familiar? Does that sound like some people? I think some people aren't really interested in their brother repenting or forgiving. And so we don't get involved in that kind of thing. We'd rather keep my brother's sins dangling out in front of me, the sins of others. And so if something happens here and he repents, and then I have to forgive him, says in Luke chapter 17, for brother sins and he repents, you forgive him. There's no other option to that. But I'd like to keep him out here in front. I guess with some folks, it must be too much fun or something. I don't know. And so there's that going on. Is that what God does? Is God like that? Is he like a man? When there are men who do things like this, is that how God is? Now Jesus said to Peter on this occasion here in verse 22, "I say not unto thee until seven times," but then he says, "unto 70 times seven." Now that doesn't mean the 491st time your brother sins against you, he's out of luck. That's not what it means. He's using this enormous number to tell him, there's no such limitation as this that you're asking me about. Even though there might be thousands of people who believe it to be true, it's not. That's what Jesus is telling him. And so this whole business, it's not true. So man wants to keep sins dangling before him, sins of others. I'll tell you another one now that comes up sometimes. And you go back to Psalms, in Psalm 51, where the psalmist there, David, is pouring out his soul over the sins that he has committed. And you can tell that they have an effect, because he says in verse 3, "I acknowledge my transgressions." And he says, "My sin is ever before me." They're talking about his own sin there. "It's ever before me." What's he saying there? It's in my mind. It's in my head. It's ever before me. I think about the things I've done contrary to God's will. Now, we know that David was a man who would be willing to go to God and to seek forgiveness. And sometimes we're told, yes, he was forgiven of his sins, but you know, his past was plaguing him. Is he keeping his sins dangling out in front of himself? Yeah. For 8 years in Arkansas, dealt with a man whose sins were ever before him. He always said, I just don't see how God could forgive someone like me. You could show him over and over and over again in the scriptures where it says that God will forgive. I finally asked one time, I said, you know, it says that baptism is for the forgiveness of sins. Yeah. Agreed with that 100%. So then when you were baptized, you believed, you repented, you were baptized, your sins were forgiven. Yeah, yeah. And it was God that forgave you those sins. Yeah, yeah. And yet you don't see how God can forgive you. No, I don't see how he can forgive me. I never got anywhere with him on this. And I think really, this may sound bizarre, but I think his comfort zone was wallowing in his own sins. It was just a strange, strange thing. But I think that there's lots of people that just want to continue with that. But God doesn't do that. He doesn't do like man does, you know, all the time about the sins, you know. That, you know the old thing about burying the hatchet, you know. You'll leave the handle out a little bit so you can get a hold of it. Well, sins are forgiven, but, you know, what we're going to do, why, we're going to keep those sins. I'm going to beat myself up just every so often with my sins. And even though I believe God's forgiven them, I'm going to beat myself up with these things. And you find people that lack any kind of a sense of confidence and assurance and security. You know, all those things because they're beating themselves up all the time. And then some don't want to forgive the sins of others because, well, I want to keep those handy where I can get a hold of them and use them against this individual. Is that vengeance thing again? Judgment again? All this belongs to God. But now, man does these kinds of things. And I don't find anywhere where God does that. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means man is not God and God is not man. But we should become God-like. We should seek to find forgiveness and forgive others when they repent. And we should, you know, really stop beating up ourselves. God, we are told in Isaiah chapter 38, verse 17, a couple of things. It says that he remembers these sins no more. And I think to enhance the idea of remembering them no more, you've got this picturesque statement that says he casts those sins behind his back. You know, with the idea that, well, that's what we would do and then we can't see them anymore. But that's to enhance the idea about it. He doesn't remember them anymore. But man does. And I think that's evidence that God is not a man. If we say God cannot forgive me, then really what we've done, we've made him like man. But now we know that God is not a man because God will forgive. And when he forgives, it's over. That's the end of it. You know, I just think that too many times there's not cases like that. Whenever somebody actually does, say you've got a problem, there's been sin and somebody's sin, and you go to them like it says in Matthew chapter 18, the positive side of this now, and they admit that they've sinned against you, and they say that, you know, they want to change things, they want to seek your forgiveness. Now they're showing repentance here. There's been a change of mind. And so you're supposed to forgive them. And that means you'll remember it no more. You'll cast that behind your back because that's what God does. And that's part of being God-like, being godly, godliness, is to do that kind of thing. I think another thing is that I look over here at a passage that I've liked for a long time. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 15. Depends on your translation as to how this reads. I've got the King James here. Thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift. I think the idea there is not that it's something that can't be spoken. It's incomparable. There are no words that we could come up with that would adequately describe God's gift. And you know what that is? That's giving His Son to bring about forgiveness. Man could not pay that kind of a price, but God could, and He did, because God is not a man. Take your songbooks, turn to the song that's been selected. I'm really glad and rejoice that God is not a man. So should you. Forgiveness is real. Forgiveness is available. It can be yours. It can be mine with God. And we should be willing to extend that to others as well, and even to ourselves. But Jesus died for our sins that we might be forgiven. So why not believe in Him and repent and be baptized and find that forgiveness? And why not do it tonight? If you haven't done that, and perhaps though, if you have done that and sin's been involved in your life, give that up. If it's a private thing, go to God. He's willing to forgive. If it's something that's of a public nature, make the correction. You'll find out that brethren are willing to forgive. Pray with you, for you. We're all down here on earth, and like a show I used to watch, a guy would always get on there and he would say, "We're all in this together." That's what his statement was. He was saying it in a humorous way, but I always thought to myself, yeah, we really are. We're all in this together. Now, this time, the spiritual application of it. We are. We're down here, and there's sin around and temptation and so many things. And there's God, who's not a man, who's done everything to help us out if we'll just turn to Him and let Him be the one that's in control and do what He can do. And then we follow suit with that. If you're subject to the gospel invitation, why don't you come all together, we stand and sing.